Exodus chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your wrath, your fierce wrath, and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side, and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the voice of those who shout in victory, nor is the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but I hear the voice of those who sing that I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Amen. Today we're going to be continuing our mini-series on worship. And as I've mentioned already, today's sermon and topic is titled Worship and the Law of God. Worship and the Law of God. And so what I'd like us to think about today is how God's law is related to our worship. Specifically, the point I want to drive home is this. God tells us how He would have us to worship Him. Man can and has dreamt up on his own many different ways to worship God. But God tells us how He wants us to worship Him. Honest intentions and heartfelt motivation is not sufficient. God gives us many commandments in His holy law. But some of His laws deal with how to worship Him. That's especially the case with the second commandment. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Well, it's precisely this second commandment that we see the people breaking here in our passage for today. Essentially, they look to worship and serve God in a way that's directly against God's law. That sort of worship doesn't please God. Rather, here it's described as a very serious sin. And so this is the subject I want us to examine for today as we look at this passage. And as we look at this passage, then at the end I'll offer some application about how we now as a church are called to worship our God. Worship Him according to His laws. So let's begin in verse 1. Verse 1 is really the context for our passage. You see, the people have a problem. The problem is Moses' absence. Up until this point, Moses had been God's representative to the people. Though it was God who led the people out of Egypt, God had done it through Moses. That's even what's referred to in verse 1, that it was this man Moses who had led the people out of Egypt. Of course, now they had been miraculously brought out of Egypt to where? Well, to the wilderness, to this Mount Sinai. But now their leader had gone back up the mountain. They had been left all alone. Days turned into weeks. What happened to this Moses, they must have thought? Did he finally give up on them? Did he desert them? Maybe something tragic happened. Maybe a wild animal got him. Well, the people's patience had worn thin. Moses was delayed and they were tired of waiting in the middle of nowhere. Their trust in God's representative had run out. And so they decided to take things into their own hands. Well, you know how people like to worship God through something tangible. Up to that point, Moses had been that something tangible for God's people. The Israelites had worshiped God through the leadership of Moses. Moses had brought God's word to the people. Moses had told them how to worship God and what pleased God. But now, because of Moses' absence, they decide to find some alternative. They try to find some other way to meet the God who had brought them out of Egypt. Maybe then they could finally move on in their journey. Maybe they could finally get out of that wilderness. Maybe they could get on to that land of milk and honey that they had been promised. And so the solution that they came up with, along with Aaron's help, was to make this idol, a gold calf. That probably seemed like the conventional wisdom at the time. You know, that's how the other nations related to their gods. They worshiped their gods through idols, through some tangible representation of their god. And so Aaron makes this golden calf. It would have been an image of a young bull. And this was a very common form to represent a god in the ancient Near East. Many cultures and peoples at that time pictured their god as a calf or bull. The Egyptians, for example, they had a god named Amun-Re, and he was often represented as a bull. And for the Egyptians, that god was believed to be the chief of all gods. So a golden calf would have been quite a fitting image to represent God for the Israelites. That would have been the prevailing wisdom of the world at that time. Realize that is what's going on here. You know, I think we today, 2009, we can look back at the people back then and just think how superstitious and frankly foolish they were. How could anyone think that a gold idol that they made could be a god? But realize they didn't believe that the image itself was God. They were trying to worship God through the graven image. That's what's going on here. They weren't picking a new god here. That would have been breaking the first commandment, not to have any other gods before the one true God. This was a breaking of the second commandment, of making and worshiping an image of the one true God. Just look at verse 4. When Aaron makes this golden calf, how do the people describe it? What's their confession of faith about this new idol? They say, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, in some sense, that's the right confession, isn't it? That's how God had identified himself to the people. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so the people are saying here that this golden image would be their new way to represent their God. It'd be their attempt at a visible reassurance of God's presence among them. It effectively would function how Moses had functioned for them. Moses had been God's spokesman to them. He was a bridge between the Almighty God and the people. And now with the absence of Moses, the people create this golden calf effectively as a new way to interface with God, a replacement for Moses. Well, Aaron reinforces this in verse 5. Verse 5, we see he makes a public proclamation that the next day would be a feast to the Lord. To the Lord. Look in your pew Bibles, you'll notice that the word Lord is all capitals. You might remember that that means that this is referring to the personal name of God in the Hebrew, Yahweh. And so Aaron is not saying that this is some golden calf that's some other god. No, this is their God, the Lord, Yahweh, the one true and living God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's who they are worshiping through this golden calf. And they'd have a feast for the Lord. Again, the problem here is not them picking a new god, some new false god. The problem here is they decide to worship the one true God in a wrong way. They decide to worship God on their terms instead of on God's terms. And worship God is exactly what they then proceed to do through this calf. We see Aaron building an altar next to the thing, preparing for the feast he had announced. Remember, God had given Israel three main feasts. These were the feasts that they were supposed to have to worship God. But Aaron here announces a special one in honor of this new golden calf. And so the next day, the worship goes into full swing. They have burnt offerings, peace offerings. They eat and drink in a very typical fashion for a holy feast. It says that they rose up and played. That might have had some sexual connotations, But it probably just referred to what we see later in verses 18 through 19. We see the people dancing and singing. In other words, they were having a party to the Lord. Now, in some sense, this all sounds holy and good, doesn't it? They were worshiping the one true God that had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. They threw the kind of party for God that the world at the time said was the way to do it. Think of all the offerings they made. They even had given up their fancy gold earrings from their wives and from their sons. They did this to make this feast happen. They pulled out all the stops. From the world's eyes, this was the way to worship your God. But was God pleased with this worship? Well, what was God's assessment? We see it in verse 7. God's speaking with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. And God interrupts their meeting. He lets Moses in on what's happening. You know, Moses is too far away from the people to see what's going on. Moses is only human. But God sees all things. Worship, even bad attempts at worship, come to God's attention. And so God gives his assessment in verse 7. The people had corrupted themselves. They had so quickly turned aside from the commandments he had given them. They had already broken the second commandment as a people. Verse 9 describes the people as a stiff-necked people. You know, parents, imagine trying to get your child to do something that they don't want to do. Maybe you're trying to get them in that car seat, and all of a sudden they stiffen their whole body, trying anything they can to not get in that car seat. That's stiff-necked, right? Well, that was Israel. God called them stiff-necked. God gave them commandments, including commandments on how and how not to worship God. And their actions here were about as direct violation of the second commandment as you can imagine. And so God's law directed them one way, and the people were stiff-necked to the direction. They fought against his directions. God's assessment of the situation gets pretty serious in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, he says that they were worthy of his wrath and judgment. They deserved to be consumed for their sin. This was a very serious sin. Think about this. Moses was actually up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments engraved in stone. Just writing down those commandments on paper wouldn't have been good enough, evidently. You know, God had given Moses lots of laws, more than just 10, literally hundreds. And it says in Deuteronomy those were recorded down in the Book of the Covenant, some sort of paper, papyri or some sort probably. All those many laws were okay to be recorded on something like paper, but these 10 needed to be engraved in stone, showing the permanency of them, the importance of them, the significance of them. And yet, here God's engraving these things in stone while the people are down the mountain already breaking one of them. Do you see the irony? Do you see how horrendous this was? How despicable, literally, it was? How right God was to say that the people were so quick to turn aside from his commandments. And so God was right to be angry. And so Moses, in turn, became angry when he came down the mountain and saw what the people had done. Moses' reaction in verse 19 was a great picture of what the people had done. It was a perfect picture. Moses throws down the two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. He throws them down and breaks them to pieces. But it wasn't really Moses who had broken the Ten Commandments, was it? It was the people. They had broken the commandments by their sinful worship. Moses then goes on to say what we now already know. In verse 21 and in 30, he says the same thing, first to Aaron and then to the people. He says, this was a great sin. Verse 25 even shows that their religious feast had gone from bad to worse. At that point, the people had become unrestrained, it says. In other words, the people had worked themselves into such a frenzy that it was out of control now. It's probably more like a riot than a religious feast. In other words, my point in all this is this. It doesn't matter the intention of the people. It doesn't matter that they intended to worship the one true God. God legislates even how we're to worship Him. And to go against that, even with good intentions, is a sin. And it's not just a light sin. It's a very serious sin with very serious consequences, at least in terms of the strict justice of God. It can even have a bad effect on the people, because one sin usually leads to another. Here the people become this riotous frenzy. And so I hope you see how serious of a sin it is to worship God in a way other than how He's commanded us. So look with me a little further at this passage from that angle. Look with me at the judgments that had come upon Israel. When God first tells Moses about the sin the people had just done, God threatens just completely wipe out the people. Start over. But it seems God encourages Moses to intercede for the people. And that's what Moses does in verses 11 through 13. And look, it has a positive effect. God relents from totally wiping out the people. But then Moses goes down to the people. He begins to bring both judgment and discipline. God's anger seems echoed in Moses. Moses utterly destroys the golden calf, makes the people drink it up. In verse 25, he calls the people to return back to the Lord, and then we see the Levites, and through them, Moses executing a capital punishment on some 3,000 of the frenzied people. And so God relented from wiping out the people. He did it because of Moses' intercession. But instead, then Moses goes on behalf of God, executing judgment and discipline. And after the dust clears, you have the remaining people back in order, repentant of their sin. Moses has the people in verse 29 consecrate themselves to God. But yet, even after this repentance, even after their return to the Lord, there's still a problem, isn't there? You see, the object of their sin had been destroyed, the golden calf. The frenzied people had become restrained. The people turned back to the Lord by turning back to Moses, his servant. The people consecrated themselves to the Lord. But there was still an issue, wasn't there? There was still this issue that they had sinned. Sin, especially sin of this magnitude, cannot be just simply overlooked. Moses didn't think so. Moses thought it needed to be atoned for, covered up, dealt with. That justice needed to be satisfied. And so, that's what he says in verse 30. He goes back to the Lord in verse 31 and he pleads to God for forgiveness. I think what happens next is so interesting and so revealing. In verse 32, Moses essentially offers himself along with the people. Moses says that if God will not forgive the people, then to take Moses out of the book of life. Moses tries to offer himself in the place of the people. But guess what? God doesn't bite. Moses shows a wonderful intention here. He was willing to suffer on behalf of the people. But God says no, verse 33. God says that whoever has sinned against Him, that person will be blotted out of the book. And then in verse 35, the chapter ends with a note that God did strike the people because of their sin with the golden calf. And so Moses could not, even if he offered himself, atone for the sins of the people. Of course, as Christians, How can we not read a passage like this in light of Jesus Christ? The New Testament reveals that Jesus, as the Messiah, intercedes for God's people. And it shows us that Jesus is the atonement for God's people. Isn't that what we see Moses trying to do in this chapter? We see at first Moses try to intercede for the people, and then he tries to atone for the sins of the people. He's really only marginally successful in that. Think about Moses' intercession in verses 11 to 13. In what ways could Moses appeal to God? In what ways could Moses appeal to God not to wipe out the people? What compelling reason could Moses give? You know, Moses doesn't have much to work with here in trying to intercede for the people. They had just broken God's explicit commandments. So what does Moses appeal to? Well, he appeals first to God's glory. And then he appeals to God's promise. There's nothing in Moses or in the people that he could appeal to. So he appeals to his glory. God's glory. God, why destroy the people? The Egyptians might mistakenly think you were freeing them with evil intent just to wipe them out all along. And then Moses appeals to God's promise. His promise to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of the promise of the great nation that he would bring forth from them. Of the great land he would give them. And so that's all Moses has to offer. Nothing in himself or in the people. And then when he returns later at the end of the chapter to try to atone for the sin, again, what does he have to offer? Yes, he brings confession. Yes, he brings repentance. He and the people are sorry about the sin. They ask for forgiveness. But they don't have any way to right the wrong, do they? Moses tries to stand in the place of the Israelites, essentially to offer himself to atone for them. But that's not enough. One man can't atone for the sins of so many people. But do you see the difference in Jesus Christ? Jesus intercedes and atones for the sins of the people. He does hear what Moses could not. Moses had very little to offer, but Jesus has so much more. Jesus had himself to offer. Jesus went to the cross as a sacrifice for God's people, for their sin. And that was of infinite value. Because Jesus was also the eternal Son of God. He was holy and righteous, perfect and sinless. God come in the flesh. He was the only human that could actually bear all the sins of humanity because he was also God. And so when Jesus comes to intercede for his people, when he comes to God to intercede, Jesus doesn't come empty-handed. Jesus can come to the Father and say, "This one belongs to me. I purchased him on the cross. I paid the penalty for his sins. I've covered the sin. It's atoned for. Justice has been satisfied. This one is justified." Isn't that good news? This is the case for all God's people. Back then and even now, any Jew who had tasted of God's forgiveness and grace ultimately did so looking forward to the coming Messiah who would do this for God's people, who would bring salvation as promised. And that's the same way we taste of forgiveness. We trust by faith in Jesus, the one sent to atone for all our sins, past, present, and future. He atoned for our sins by doing what Moses couldn't. By taking our place. By bearing God's wrath upon himself for us. Any mere human would be fully consumed by God's wrath. But Jesus bore it all so that we could be saved. I remind us again today of the gospel. There's atonement and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Salvation in Him. Believe and faith in Jesus. Trust your life to Him. Find forgiveness at the cross. He's the one who gives us true atonement and true salvation. Think about Jesus then with regards to worship and this passage. The people back then wanted some tangible way to worship God. When Moses was with them, they were generally content to worship God through Moses. They were content to have him lead them in worshiping God. Well, when Jesus came down, when he came to earth, we finally had God among man. We worship God then by worshiping Jesus. But remember back with Moses. They were content to worship God through the representative Moses, but then he went away. That's when the problem came. He was up in the mountain too long. But Jesus came. And we worship God through Jesus. He said, He's the way. But then Jesus has left us. Not just up to Mount Sinai for a time, but up into heaven. And yet we know He really hasn't left us, don't we? We don't need to panic as the Jews did when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, up there for a time. No, because though Jesus left us physically, He hasn't really left us. He's sent His Spirit, a helper, an advocate. That's what happened at Pentecost, recorded in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And so we continue to worship God through Jesus. But we do it now through the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is among us even now. We're worshiping spiritually even today. And this is what Jesus said when He was on earth. We read that John 4 passage, right? He said a day was coming, and already was there, when we worship God in spirit and in truth. And so even though Jesus is ascended up into heaven, we still worship through Jesus. We worship in the Spirit. Because Jesus sent His Spirit, His presence is always with us. We worship now in spirit. But Jesus said we also worship in truth. I think it's that truth part that's especially brought out in this passage, isn't it? Jesus says we worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, this means at least in part that we must worship God according to His commandments. I said at the beginning of our sermon that our topic today was worship and the law of God. It's God's laws that tell us the truth of how God's to be worshipped. We see in this passage a breaking of God's law, how the people try to worship God. This reminds us we need to worship God according to His laws. And so as we conclude this sermon today, I want us to reflect on how this passage informs our church's worship. I'm going to introduce you here to a little theological phrase or concept here, and I got it written in your bulletin so you have it there as well because it's a little wordy. But the concept's really important. And it's a concept called the regulative principle of worship, sometimes abbreviated the RPW, the regulative principle of worship. And this is an important term to describe how we worship God. The Reformed and Calvinistic churches at the time of the Reformation really pushed for this principle. And I think it's rightly so. Basically, the regulative principle says we must worship God in the ways He has commanded us to do, and in only those ways. We're not just free to make up our own new ways to worship God. What this means is that whatever element in Scripture is commanded, either explicitly or by example, then we're required to do those things. and that whatever is not commanded in terms of worship is prohibited. This says that God tells us what is pleasing to Himself, that God tells us how He wants to be worshipped. You know, God gives us freedom in so many ways, but when it comes to worship, He's zealous for His name, for His glory, and He tells us again and again how to worship Him. And so this principle doesn't come only from the second commandment, though that's one good place, and it doesn't come only from this golden calf passage, which is another good place to start. There are a number of passages in Scripture where we see this sort of thing going on, where God tells us how to worship Him. We see a number of places in Scripture where God's unhappy with people when they worship Him in some other way than how He has commanded. Certainly that's the case with examples such as Cain and Abel. Both made offerings to the Lord, but God was only pleased with one. And maybe a more specific example is the situation with Nadab and Abihu. This is back in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu are sons of Aaron, and they go and give an offering to the Lord of a strange fire. Fire, a sort of offering that God hadn't commanded them to do. Well, you can read about that in Leviticus 10, but what happens is God strikes them down dead. Because God says they were offered this strange fire to the Lord, an offering God hadn't commanded them to offer. They tried to worship God in a way other than how God commanded. It may have been well-intentioned. In fact, it probably was. But you see, what we see in Scripture is that God will tell us how to worship Him. God will tell us how to worship Him. The examples in Scripture go on. And so let me make this a little practical, how this works itself out practically. The regulative principle. When we think about our worship, we can think about three aspects of our worship. Elements, forms, and circumstances. These are common terminology when you think about the regulative principle, but I'm going to introduce them to you, and don't get hung up on the name itself, but on the idea here that we're conveying. Elements, forms, and circumstances. The elements are the specific things we do in worship, like we pray, or we preach, or we sing praises. Those are the elements. The forms are the ways we perform those elements, like we might pray the Lord's Prayer, or we might pray a prayer that the pastor wrote up. Prayer is the element, but the form is what we actually pray and how we pray it. And then the circumstances are just that. They're circumstances, like when we pray, do we use a microphone or not so that people can hear the prayer? Well, the regulative principle really strictly applies only to the first thing, the elements, the things we do in worship. Those are the things that we're talking about, that God tells us what to be doing, and we shouldn't add to that list or take away from that list. And so we do the things in worship like pray and sing praises and preach the Word because God tells us to do those things in His Word. God's commanded us to do these things in worship. We don't make up other non-biblical elements and add them in as if, even if they sound nice. Again, it's the elements of worship that we're strictly talking about here as being governed by this regulative principle. The forms, or how we actually perform the elements, they're not, strictly speaking, governed by this principle, but yet we should use the Bible to influence us. And obviously, if the Bible dictates a specific form for something, then we should use that form. Like, for example, when we baptize, it says that the form should be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so, that is non-negotiable. But in other areas where there is not explicitly told us the form, or there's a freedom given in the form, then we have that same freedom as well. And when it comes to the circumstances, like whether we use a microphone or not, or do we start our service at 9:30 or 9:45 in the morning, obviously Scripture doesn't mandate those things. We have to use Christian prudence and wisdom in how we go about ordering the circumstances. And so the regulative principle, this idea that we worship God according to His laws, first and foremost, most strictly applies to the elements, the things we do in worship. That's the basic principle. And so at our church, we've tried to order our service in this way. We look to have our worship service include only the elements demanded in Scripture and not other elements, and to make sure we have all the elements demanded in Scripture. Now, of course, many other Reformed churches might agree on this principle, but have different ways in which they work it out or apply it. They might have the same underlying foundation, but then make some different choices in how it's applied in their setting. For example, some churches have drama in their worship service, and they argue that drama is a form of preaching. The elements preaching, that's what we're called to do, and so by extension, drama would be acceptable. Frankly, I would disagree. I think drama is an element in and of itself, that you, when you do drama, you don't have the same element as preaching. Now, that's not to say you can't do dramas. I just wouldn't do them on a Sunday worship service. I'd say, let's maybe have a youth group presentation or a special outreach event where we do a drama. Other times and places where a drama might be appropriate. But when we're talking about our formal worship service, we really want to be governed by how Scripture tells us to worship. And yet I think we need to make sure we have charity, of course, when we engage with our brothers on this. We can agree on the principle, the regulative principle here of worship. But we might have some differences, like this case of the drama that I just mentioned. We need to have charity in our conversation. And frankly, I think it's a good discussion to have. This is a very important thing to discuss as a church. And not just locally, but as a church as a whole. Why is it an important thing to discuss? Because of this passage. This passage shows us how very, very important this subject is. How serious of a sin God says it is to worship Him in a way other than how He's commanded us. It says here, it's a great sin to do otherwise. Yes, Christ forgives sins even of this nature. We're not saying that a church who errs on this subject is damned to hell or something like that. But if we are looking to please our Lord in worship, if we're doing this to please Him, then this is the sort of thing we need to be thinking about. How do we please the Lord in the way that He wants us to come to Him? When you give a gift to somebody, you don't just think what you want to give them, you think what they would really want. Well, worship God in the ways He tells us to do. He knows how He wants to be worshipped. Let's look to please Him in those ways. Part of why this is a healthy discussion, too, is because the dangers are clearly out there. You know, I don't think they're so far off as we'd like to think. We can all be like Aaron in this passage, so quick to give in to the pressures to make our worship more like the prevailing wisdom of the world. But hasn't the New Testament church already fallen into that sort of trap before? I think of the church during the Middle Ages. So much of the pagan, superstitious culture during the Middle Ages influenced the church. The next thing you know, you wake up and you've got the church having new elements of worship. Worship through candles. Worship through venerating dead saints. Worship through prayers to angels. Worship through relics. Worship through paintings. These are all things that crept in the church in the Middle Ages. In many ways, they still affect part of the church today. And yet, are we that far off from these sorts of dangers? For example, in our church today, not our church per se, but you know, every church, I think, we still have many symbols and images that are used in Christendom today. People always want tangible things to lay their hands on when they worship God, just like in our passage for today. Now, of course, most evangelical Christians would never say that they're worshiping God through those things. Of course not. But we have to beware of the danger that one day they're just a nice little friendly symbol, and the next day you wake up and realize it took on too much of a role in your worship. Again, the concern, though, isn't just about images and symbols. It's much bigger than that. We want to worship God in the way He's told us. So heed the history of the church, both the sacred history we have in Scripture, like this passage here with the golden calf, and even extra-biblical church history where we see these problems for real. We can see in church history how we become too quickly to be inventive in our worship. Too creative, maybe, in our worship. I hope this passage reminds us not to try to outsmart or outthink our God in this matter. God knows what's pleasing to Him. He's told us. Let's look to worship Him in those ways, according to His laws. You know, this isn't about traditional versus contemporary. I hope you realize that. It's not about using a guitar or a piano. Those are more circumstances than anything. We're talking about worshiping according to His laws, in spirit and in truth. Let's keep that before us. Amen. Let's pray.